I want, first of all, just to thank our brother Colin for inviting me along tonight to take part here in the youth rally. I want to thank you all for coming along to the meeting. It's good to see you. And we trust that the Lord will bless the thoughts and the words in relation to the Covenanters to our hearts tonight. We have also, of course, and I want to thank our brother, the Reverend Higginson, for having me along. I thought that he might have gone home. Maybe he might have been tired after preaching all day and wouldn't have been here. But nevertheless, I trust he'd be gracious enough in his hearing. And we trust that the Lord will help us and bless us. Now, we're going to read together a few verses from Hebrews in the chapter 11. Hebrews, the chapter 11. And here we have that great catalogue of men and women of faith, the great heroes of faith, and we have a description here of some of their sufferings and what they endured in the cause of God as they adhered to the things of God. We're going to read then here in the chapter 11 of Hebrews and the first 32, reading just a few verses together, the first 32. And what shall I more say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson, of Jephthah, David also and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover of bonds and imprisonments. They were stoned, they were sawn asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Amen. We'll end our reading there at the verse 38. We'll have a wee word of prayer. Again, just look to the Lord, our God and our Father. We bow again in prayer. We come into thy presence afresh through the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for all that has gone before in this meeting. Thank thee for the songs of Zion. Thank thee, Lord, for thy child who brought the messages and song. And we pray that now as we turn to consider the subject that is at hand, that we know the help of God. And we pray, O God, that thy word will come as a challenge to our hearts. And we pray, O God, that it will be the means of deepening our commitment to thee in the things of God. And so we throw ourselves upon thee. Help me, Lord, I pray thee. Give me that fresh anointing that I might know the power of God, the Holy Ghost, in the ministry of the things of God tonight. Lord, answer prayer. Close us in with thyself. Give us words from thyself. Give us a plainness of speaking, Lord, that all will understand what is being said. Take away from the preacher, from each one, every distraction, that our minds might be upon thee. Answer prayer for thy glory's sake, we pray. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen. Our subject, as you already know, is really regarding the Covenanters. Ask the question, who were the Covenanters? Well, in a phrase, they were the people who subscribed to and who supported the principles of the National Covenant of Scotland way back in 1638. We might say that Scotland is the land of covenants. There were many, many covenants signed. Before this, we have a covenant that was signed in the time of the Reformation, And it was called the bond or the band, and it joined the people together in their adherence to the principles of the Reformation. After the signing of the National Covenant, there were other covenants that were signed, but that which has been most influential, and especially in relation to our own heritage of Presbyterianism, the National Covenant of 1638 was the most important and the most applicable to us. Now, in order to understand something about the Covenanters, it is necessary to go back a number of years before the signing of the covenant. That signing took place in 1638. But if we look briefly at the period of time before that, it will help us to understand the state that Scotland was in. If we go back to the turn of the century, to the 1590s, especially in the year 1596, there was a move of God, a time of revival blessing, a time of revival of true religion, of biblical religion. And Scotland was greatly blessed of God and owned of God in the things of God. However, after a number of years, as we entered into the 1600s, at the beginning of the 1600s, when King James VI, he came to the throne, things were beginning to change. Because King James had an ambition, and his ambition was to be head of the church, not only head of the realm, of the nation. He wanted to be head of the church because the church had great influence. It was very important in those days, and he felt that if he was head of the church, then he would have complete authority in every aspect of the lives of the people. And he wanted to control the church, and so he sought to bring the Scottish church from Presbyterianism into Episcopalianism, that it might be ruled by bishops. And he himself was going to appoint the bishops, and they would do what he wanted them to do. Of course, the church refused to have this. They claimed, rightly so, that Christ was the only head of the church, and that no earthly monarch had any right to that honour and to that title. When Charles I came to the throne in 1625, he continued with the same policy, only he continued it with more zeal and with more fervour, so that in the year of 1637, about 12 years after he took the throne, he attempted to introduce a form of church worship that was based on the prayer book and the reading of the prayer book, and it was indeed a form of Episcopalian. It was, in essence, Episcopalian. But the people again rejected that, and he pushed forward with it. And so the storm was about to break, and it broke one Sunday in July of 1637, when a lady known by Jenny Geddes lifted the stool that she was sitting on, and she flung it at the head of those who were officiating at that particular service, and she shouted, "You'll no read that book in my lug." And that was the start of the opposition to the king's desire to be head of the church. However, he pushed ahead with his plans in spite of the opposition. And the following year, in 1638, the National Covenant was signed. It was signed in Greyfriars in Edinburgh on the 28th of February in that year of 1638. The church was crammed to overflowing for the proceedings that day. It started at 2 o'clock. The covenant was read in full. And then the people inside the church signed it, and after the signing of it in the church, the petition, the covenant, was carried outside, and it was laid on the tombstones, and the people who were gathered outside, they signed their names to it there. It is estimated that about 60,000 people went through the graveyard at Greyfriars that day, signing the covenant. We're told that some signed it in their own blood. They cut their hands, and with the quill, they signed the covenant in their own blood. But 60,000 people estimated that day the signing of the covenant. It continued on until about 8 o'clock that night. After that, of course, the covenant was taken round the towns and the villages of Scotland, and many, many more thousands of people added their names to it. It's important to say that all kinds of people signed it, and not only the ordinary common people, as they would have been known as then, but the nobles and the barons and ministers signed the covenant then. Now, what did the covenant say? Well, for the sake of time, we'll try to summarize it. It said really three things. Why did it a very large document? It really said three things. First of all, it renounced the innovations that were being forced upon the people in worship. The people said that these were not warranted by God's word, and they were contrary to the Reformed faith as it had been taught by the Reformers. And they regarded it as a move that was leading them back again to the system of popery in the land. The second thing was it demanded that the highest honour be given to God and to God's word, to the faithful preaching of the word, and to the proper administration of the sacraments. And the people pledged themselves to be good examples to others of the godliness and righteousness that they ought to have before others, and that which was by the grace of God given to them. The third thing, it promised that all who signed it would be in the name of the Lord, that they would continue to remain in and to defend the religion of the Bible as it was set forth in the Reformed Confessions of Faith. And then it is important to acknowledge that the conclusion, the end part of the covenant, had also something of great significance in it. They promised that being permitted their right to worship, that they would stand with all their power and their lives in the defense of the king against his enemies. Now that's important, because it is often said today that the covenanters were only rebels, that they were rebels and traitors against the king. Now that isn't so. The reading of the covenant will ably set that at right. These people were willing, and stated in writing that they were willing with all of their power, and even to the forfeiting of their lives, they were willing to stand in the defense of the king against his enemies. The only thing that they objected to was his claim to be head of the church. They said they would willingly give their lives in defense of the king being head of the land, of the realm, but not the head of the church. These were not rebels against the king. All they wanted was to be allowed to worship the Lord and regard him, the Lord, to be the head of the church. We pass on for another 20 years and we go to the year of 1660, when Charles II came to power, and it was then that the church really entered into the furnace of affliction, and that was to last for 28 years. During that time, about 400 ministers were ejected from their churches for refusing to submit to Charles being the head of the church. They became field preachers, many of them having meetings in the open air, those meetings called conventicles. Now, these field meetings, these conventicles, they were suppressed by the military force, by the soldiers of the king. In that particular period of 28 years, known as the killing times, although the concluding 4 years of that was specifically killing times. But during that period of 28 years, we're reminded of some of the tragedies that took place. John Howie in the Scots Worthies tells us that in that period of time, about 18,000 people either endured death or suffered the utmost hardship. That some 1,700 people were banished from Scotland to the American plantations. 200 of these were drowned in a shipwreck just to the north of Scotland as they were setting out on their journey. About 500 people were slain in cold blood in the fields and in the hillsides without trial. About 360, they were executed in the fields and around the countryside after what was regarded as mock trials. And it is impossible to give numbers of those who died because of the hardship. We remember these people were out in the hillsides. They could not freely live in their homes. And so many of them, for a number of years even, were found out on the hillsides during the winter and the seasons that came one upon the other. They endured the rain, the snow, the frost and hunger, weariness as they lived in the mountains and in the mosses. And we have no numbers at all to tell how many people died from the hardship that they endured in those conditions. Now, when we think about the Covenanters, perhaps one of the best ways to give an idea of the character of these people is to use some as examples. As we look at the first minister to be executed, we have here an example of a character of a Covenanter. First minister to be executed was a man by the name of the Reverend James Guthrie. Now, James Guthrie was a friend of Oliver Cromwell, and so that may put him into the setting of history there. He was the Puritan, Oliver Cromwell, and he referred to his friend James Guthrie as the short little man who could not bow. And he was referring to his steadfastness, that Guthrie would not bow to the wishes of the king. He would not turn away from his adherence to the things of God. And so Cromwell called him the short little man who could not bow. He was known also by the nickname of Sickerfoot, or in modern day would be called Surefoot, because people depended on him. He was absolutely sure in his steadfastness to the things of God. One day a friend of his, a real true friend of his, being concerned for the welfare of Guthrie and afraid that soon he would find himself in great danger, the friend came to him and he quoted an old Scots proverb to Guthrie, and he said to him, "Chook," the word really means duck or keep your head down for a while. He said, "Chook, that the wave may go over you. Will you no chook a wee bit?" And Guthrie's reply was short and simple. He said, "There is nae chooking in the cause of Christ." And that's how this man lived, and that's how this man Guthrie died. He was one of the people who signed the covenant in 1638, but he continued on until about 1660 as a minister, mostly serving the Lord in Stirling. He was a man who always fought against sin, preached against sin, no matter where it was to be found. He was a very scholarly man, a well-educated man. But in 1660 he was apprehended and he was put in prison. In February the next year he was tried and he was sentenced, and everything that he had, his home, and everything belonging to him was taken away from him. On that day that he was to be executed, 1st of June in 1661, he rose at about 4 o'clock in the morning for worship, and there was one with him during the night and asked him how he was, and he replied, "I'm very well. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." That was his attitude, even going to the execution. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. He had two children, Sophia and William, and they were very young. Two children with Mr. Guthrie's wife, and they came to visit with him that morning, and we can imagine the parting in tears as the good wife left her husband, knowing that she would never see him again in this scene of time. The hour came, and he walked with a friend of his, another man who was going to execution, a man by the name of William Govan. Guthrie was in his 50s at this particular time. Govan was a younger man. He was in his 30s, and they walked down the high street together, making their way to the place of execution. They arrived at the scaffold, and Guthrie, he stepped forward to give a final word. The great crowd that were gathered, they came to a hush in order to hear what he had to say. And this is what he said to the crowd. "I take God to record, I would not exchange this scaffold with a palace or mitre of the greatest prelate in Britain." And we're told that when he spoke the words, that his face was shiny. He spoke other words of comfort and of exhortation to the people. And then, just before he was executed, he lifted the napkin from his face. When they were being executed, they put a cloth over their eyes. I think it was to prevent them from seeing what was happening, and not knowing exactly the moment, the second, the deed would be done. He pulled it from his eyes and he shouted with all of his might, the covenants will yet be Scotland's reviving." After the deed was done, his head was cut off and it was put on a pike above the city gate. Day by day, the feet of a four-year-old boy pattered along to the Netherbow and looked up with painful and wondering eyes at a father's head. How could young William, at 4 years of age, understand what had happened? And he would return home and he would say to his mother, "I've seen my father's head today." That head remained there, was bleached by the sun and the rain and the snow of many years, and it stayed there on that spot and to that spot in childhood and as a youth. Young William would go day by day. He was not ashamed of his father. He was not ashamed of the cause of Christ. He intended to be a preacher, but death came to William before that could take place. This is an account, a very short account, of the Reverend James Guthrie. This is the kind of man, a kind of person that the Covenanters were. They loved the Lord and were committed to the Lord with all of their heart. Now, the last minister to die was a young minister by the name of the Reverend James Rennick. Rennick, early in life, he showed signs of God's grace in his life. And he loved the Lord. He walked with the Lord even as a boy in obedience to the ways of God. But he also, very young in life, gave evidence of great intellectual ability. And James Rennick, he received his higher education at Edinburgh University, and there he obtained his degrees. But the great day in his life, that day that knit his heart to the Covenanters, the Wanderers, as they were often called, the Hillmen, it was the day that he saw the Reverend Donald Cargill die on the gallows. He happened to be in Edinburgh at that particular day. It was in 1681, and it was then when he saw that happening, he heard the words of the minister, Donald Cargill, as he made his way to the gallows, that Rennock gave himself wholeheartedly to the cause of Christ in Scotland. He was sent abroad to the continent to study for the ministry, and there he was ordained. After his ordination, he came back again to the land that he loved, and he had his ministry there among what we might call the churchless and the homeless and the hunted people of God. For 4 years, he worked and he led that work. During those 4 years, it is important to understand that he carried the work almost single-handedly as far as a minister preaching in the field was concerned. He did so much work in those 4 years that it was estimated that he did 7 years' work in each year. Such was the volume of the work. It's amazing, too, that a young man of his age was able to do the work, especially when we remember that he was not strong in body. He was a very weak and feeble young man. And things were difficult for him. Hard things were said against him. And this is one of the tragedies that some, even historians, have overlooked to a large degree. There was a division among the Covenanters. And that division really was on the basis of whether or not a covenanting minister who refused to take the test of allegiance to the king being the head of the church, and other ministers who took the test and acknowledged to some degree that the king ought to be the head of the church. There was a division among the covenanters, and hard things were said about this young man, Rennock. Some people said he wasn't really Presbyterian. Some people said he was out to defy the church and to cause schism. And so he laboured under many hard things. One of the hardest things, I think, was that these stories and accusations, misrepresentations, they were believed by people that he regarded as his friend. And they were believed by the Reverend Sandy Peaton. And Sandy Peaton said many hard things against James Rennock. And he was the means of causing great hurt to the Reverend Rennock and the means of discouraging many of the people of God. And that is a sad thing to read when we read the story of the Covenanters. However, when Peden the prophet came to die, he was in an old cave. He was about to die. Just a matter of weeks before his death, he was very weak and feeble, but he sent word to Rennock, asking the Reverend Rennock, this young preacher, if he would come and see him. And in spite of all that had been said against Rennock, the young man graciously went immediately to see the older man, the Reverend Peden. When he went into the cave, an old, dark, dismal, damp, dank cave, Rennock looked at the man lying on the bed, and Peden lifted himself onto his elbow, and he looked at this young man, Rennock, and he said, "Sir, are ye the Mr. James Rennock that there is so much noise about?" And Rennock simply answered, "Father, my name is James Rennock, but I have given the world no ground to make any noise about me, for I have espoused no new principle or practice, but what our reformers and covenanters maintained." Peden answered, "Well, sir, turn about your back." And the young minister turned his back on Peden. He stood there, and then Peden said to Rennock, "I think your leg's too small and your shoulders are too narrow to take on the whole Church of Scotland on your back. Sit down, sir, and give me an account of your conversion and of your call to the ministry, of your principles and the grounds of your taking such singular courses in withdrawing from all other ministers." Rennick was a real separatist, and he would not have fellowship with ministers who refused wholeheartedly to maintain that Christ was the head of the church. He explained these things to Peden. He explained how and when he was converted. He explained something about the principles that he held and the reason for holding those principles. And then Peden responded and he said, "Ye have answered me to my soul's satisfaction, and I am very sorry that I should have believed any such ill reports of you, which have not only quenched my love to you and marred my sympathy with you, but made me express myself too bitterly against you, for which I have sadly smarted. But, sir, ere you go, you must pray for me, for I am old and going to leave the world." And we can imagine the scene in that cave that day when the young man, hearing the words from the old man Peden, a man that he loved in spite of the hard things that he said against him, and that young man Rennick prayed and sought the Lord on behalf of God's elderly servant. And then we find that Peden put forth his hand. He caught hold of the arm of young Rennick. He threw him to him and he kissed him on the cheek and he said, "Sir, I find you a faithful servant to your master. Go on in a singular dependence upon the Lord, and ye will win honestly through." Rennick had hundreds of remarkable escapes. If you ever can find a book on the life of Rennick, it is well worth reading. Many of the escapes that he had were remarkable. We're looking at the subject at the minute of Rennick and of some of the escapes that he had, and it is very interesting. If you can get something on that, it will be really beneficial to you. But it came to the time when one night in Edinburgh he was praying and his voice was recognized by some who knew him. They reported his whereabouts. The soldiers came to the place. He tried to escape, but he was apprehended and he was seriously wounded. He was taken to prison, and there he was imprisoned for a while. His widowed mother came to visit him in prison, and she was greatly distressed, but very few others were able to go in and to talk to him. Many attempts were made to get him to recant, to renounce the Lord, to go back on his word. He wouldn't do that, so he was sentenced to death on the 17th of February of that year of 1688. Now, one who did see him before he went to the scaffold asked him how he was, and he said, "I am very well, but I expect to be much better in a few days." He was only 26 years of age. He had done so much, but now he was facing death. 26 years of age, just a young man. We can read his last testimony. His death was one of victory. He penned his testimony the night before he died. He was then taken to the scaffold, and as the crowd gathered, the drums were beating, and he said, as he listened to the crowd and he listened to the drums, he said, "Yonder is the welcome warning to my marriage. The bridegroom is coming, and I am ready." He read from the Psalm 103, and then he sang part of that Psalm 103, and then he read from Revelation 19. His last prayer was, "Lord, I die in faith that thou wilt not leave Scotland, but return again and be glorious in the land. And that prayer was soon to be answered. That was the year of the revolution, and that was the year that victory came for those who held to the Presbyterian system of church government. There was just one martyr who was executed after that, a young man by the name of George Woods, 16 years of age. Some of you, I suppose, are 16, same age as this young man. He had been reported to the troopers. He had been to a preaching meeting. That was followed by a prayer meeting. Someone saw him leaving that, and he was reported to the troopers. He sought to find concealment near the village of Sorn, very near to where Sandy Peaton lived and died. But that night he was killed outright. The soldiers found him, and they killed him outright in the fields. Why was he killed? Because he had been at a preaching meeting and at a prayer meeting. 16 years of age. Young people, I wonder, would you have been killed because you had been to a preaching meeting and a prayer meeting? Such was the consistency. Such was the commitment of these men and women and these young people to the cause of Christ. Not a young man by the name of Andrew Heslop. Andrew was 17 years of age, some of you, I suppose, 17. His mother also was widowed. One day she gave shelter to a dying Covenanter who crawled to her cottage. He was injured and there he died. And so Mrs. Heslop, with her two boys, they buried the man under the cover of darkness one night, but his grave was discovered and the body was dug up, and as a result their home was destroyed, it was set on fire, and they had to wander from place to place. Andrew was found by Claverhouse, by John Graham, one of the greatest persecutors of the covenanting people, and the death sentence was passed there and then. The muskets were loaded, and he was ordered by Claverhouse to pull his bonnet, his hat, over his eyes, and he refused. And looking directly at those who were about to slay him, with his Bible in his hand, he said, "I can look you in the face. I have done nothing of which I need to be ashamed. But how will you look in that day when you shall be judged by what is written in this book?" He was shot dead in the field, 17 years of age. His crime, he loved the Lord, was committed to the things of God. Our time is gone and we can't hold you really for any longer. I'd love to deal with other young people, young lady by the name of Margaret Wilson, 18 years of age. Her friend Margaret McLaughlin, about 60, and they were drowned in the Solway Firth on the 11th of May in 1685. They were taken when the tide was out. The persecutors decided they would put a stake further out in the firth itself. When the tide was out, they drove the stake in. They tied the older Margaret to the stake, and the idea was that when the young Margaret Wilson would see the waves coming over the older woman, drowning the older woman, then Margaret Wilson, the young woman, she would renege and she would renounce the things of God and she would give her allegiance then to the king as head of the church. But the younger woman watched the older woman die when the tide was out, and Margaret Wilson, 18 years of age, watching all of this happening, the crowd pleading with her to say, "God save the king." And she said, "God save the king if he will, but Christ is head and king of the church." We read that she had the Bible in her hand. She read from Romans to chapter 8. She sang part of the Psalm 25, especially the first 7. She emphasized with regard to her youth. And there she died in the Solway Firth. It's interesting that the man that day who treated her worse than any of the other, one of the soldiers, he went out and he stood beside her, and when she wouldn't recant, he pushed her head under the waters and he said to her, "Take a drink, hinnie." And that man had a terrible death. That man died of a terrible thirst that could never be quenched. And he went around the streets of the towns and around the roads, calling out and crying out continually for water to quench his thirst. No matter how much water he got, his thirst was never quenched. What a remarkable incident that was. We'll stop here. The people of the covenant that they made with God. Young people, these people made covenants as far as the land was concerned. Covenants before God, but they made personal covenants with God themselves. I want to read one of those covenants that was made by a lady of the covenant, and this is what she wrote. She said, "I hear... give my hearty consent, Lord Jesus, to thy coming in and taking possession of my soul, and to thy casting out of everything there that stands in opposition to thee. I desire to take thee as my all, to be ruled and governed by thee. Give me thyself, and this shall be all my desire." Young people, it's hardly likely that you or me, that you will be made to suffer in such a way in this present age. It's hardly likely that we're going to be called upon to die in the cause of Christ by way of persecution. And yet the Bible tells us that all of those who live godly shall suffer persecution. What do we learn from the covenanters? We learn of people who love the Lord, saved by the grace of God, regarded Christ as the most important person in their life, and who wrote their names willingly to the cause of Christ in the land of Scotland. We read of their consistency, of their commitment to the cause of Christ. And here in this age, this day in which we live in, that's what is needed. Young people, young men and women, the cause of Christ needs you to be committed to the things of God, to the preaching of God's word, an adherence, a faithful adherence to the things of God, to the place of prayer. That is what these young people, the covenanters, that is what their life was about. They were willing, in spite of all that it would cost them, they were willing to do that. I wonder, are you willing to do that even tonight? I'm sure you won't have to sign a covenant like that of the Scottish National Covenant that these people signed. Maybe you will, but maybe not. But dear people, would you make a covenant before God yourself? A personal covenant? Would you say to God, "I desire to take thee as my all, to be ruled and governed by thee. Give me thyself, and this shall be all my desire." Would you make Christ all your desire? Do you remember the story of the covenanters? And as you remember the Bible reading here, what is the connection? The story of the covenanters is an example of the commitment and of the steadfastness of the people of God that is seen in the lives of those that we have here in Hebrews in the chapter 11. May God make you and I, may God make us and give us grace to be those who will faithfully follow him no matter what it costs. Thank you for listening so well. I know I've gone way over my time. Do forgive me for that, but I trust that the Lord will have these things to be profitable to us. Thank you, brother.